Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Are you enjoying the study of John, the Gospel of John? Even though we're only still in the first chapter. I don't think I got last week's up. I know I missed you last week, but I will. I got it mixed, so I'm going to try my best not to get behind on this.
The first part either.
The first is all there.
Well, I didn't see it.
Okay, we should have everything but last Thursday.
I was looking for it all week.
I should be all there but last Thursday.
I'll look again.
So look again. It should be all there but last Thursday. Have you seen them there, Lois? Okay. So, but last Thursday, I got it mixed. I have to put it through a program and mix it and everything, and then it's ready. And it's ready, so I'll get that. I don't want to get too behind, so I'm going to try and get all of those done today, this afternoon. So you can catch up on last week's. But where we left off was talking about John the Baptist. We're ready for verse 19. We have been talking about the witness of John the Baptist, the words of John the Baptist in verses 15 and 16, 17 and 18 last week. But I want to try and cover a span of scriptures today that goes from verse 19 through verse 28. So verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 28. And this is all about the ministry and the testimony of John the Baptist. Very important. Some very important thoughts here. So let me read that section for you and then we'll discuss. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him then, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So we'll stop there. There's a lot there to look at. It first appears, as you read this, there it looks almost like there are two sets of people questioning John the Baptist. It's a little bit uncertain. I've read different commentators and early church fathers who seem to think there are two groups being described here. There's this first group, it says in verse 19, the Jews sent some priests and Levites. And then when you look down at verse 24, it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. We have to be careful understanding writers don't write perfectly. They don't tell stories perfectly either. So is this chronological order? Is there two groups? Because the verse 24 says, now they've been sent from the Pharisees. And they basically ask him the same questions. A little bit different in that they interrogate his baptism. But they repeat the questions about, are you the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? So it doesn't matter. At first, when I read this, the way I took it was that verse 24 was actually just kind of explaining who was in verse 19. Because verse 19 says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. When I read 24, and now they had been sent from the Pharisees, to me that means the ones in verse 19. that was actually, that we're learning more information. Now, the Pharisees. Verse 19, he said the Jews, but it's really what he means is the Pharisees. So I don't know if it's two groups doing the questioning here or one group. Commentators differ on that. But it doesn't matter. The important thing is why. Why are they there? Who are they? And what are they asking? Okay? So let's begin with the thought of why did they, whether it's Pharisees or just Jews from Jerusalem, why did they send Levites and priests to do the questioning of John the Baptist? Whoever wants to know, and we see that admitted there in verse 22, won't you just give us an answer so we can tell the people that sent us? There's a little frustration on their part there. Won't you just give us an answer then? Why did they send priests and Levites, do you think? Why didn't they just go themselves if they're curious and wanted an answer?
They were more knowledgeable.
Who was more knowledgeable?
The priests and Levites.
Priests and Levites, okay. Maybe more knowledgeable about
the law,
the prophets. Remember, who does everybody suspect that John the Baptist is? The Messiah. There is a fervor in the presence of the people. This is the first century now. We're in the year of Christ's birth. We're in the first century. We're 30 years into it. And remember that intertestamental period where I talked about a few weeks ago. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. We talked about some of the books that were written in that intertestamental period in time. There was, if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, the books of the prophecies, okay? You know, Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these guys. Those prophets, they're there. Not so much for their history, although they provide us a lot of history. But they're there because they're foretelling a coming Messiah. Right? They're foretelling a coming Messiah. The life of Christ, we look back now and we look at the words of these prophets and we can see where they foretold the life of Christ. They foretold his virgin birth. They foretold everything in detail, the coming from Bethlehem. They foretold him riding on a donkey, entering the city. I mean, there's so many things that the prophecies foretold. So, and that ended. There was this 300 to 400 year history in between the Testaments where there had been no voice crying out in the wilderness. There was history happening, and that's what those intertestamental books are about. There's a lot of history happening. But there hadn't been that prophet on the scene, okay? That prophet on the scene until John the Baptist. John the Baptist seems to bring in, there was a fervor happening. In fact, we can go to the book of Acts. And I think just for sake of learning here, we don't always turn to other scriptures, but I'm going to do it for you here in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And this is during the Acts of the Apostles. They are, Peter, James, and John, and all of these guys are out there ministering after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And I think it's Acts chapter 15 is where I want to go first. Yeah. Okay. Is that right? No, that's not it. Let me go to the other one here. Let me look it up here. So it's in Acts chapter 5. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. And then we're going to see some interesting words that you've probably read before and never noticed. Or maybe hadn't thought about in a long time. Now, in Acts chapter 5, this is after the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that the apostles are, the story about how they're miraculously freed from jail here. In verse 17, the apostles are put in jail. That story begins there. And then Peter, in verse 29, it says, they begin to preach to the council. And the council had given them, in verse 28, strict orders not to continue teaching in Jesus' name. Peter says, but we must obey. This is the council we're talking about. After that council, after they were through with the apostles, the Gamaliel speaks, who's a teacher, a well-respected teacher of the Jews, a Pharisee, and he says this. He says, this will start with verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Okay, so they're ready to slay these apostles. Okay, they're ready to slay them because of their teaching. And they've, you know, Peter had just boldly said, you guys put Jesus to death. And so they're pretty mad at them, the council, the Sanhedrin. And so they say, but when they heard this, they were ready to cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, the man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Incredible words from a Jewish scholar. Okay, be careful. But notice what he's describing. There has been a couple of others. He just names two. Theudas and Judas. These are not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. A different one. And he said some time ago. So sometime in their memory, there have been already two people who claim to be the Christ. Who claim to be the Messiah. So when you hear, when you feel, there is a time when John the Baptist shows up on the scene. There is this fervor. There's this almost political fervor among the people that something's going to happen. You know, it's kind of, maybe I can equate it to that feeling that we sometimes get, like right now, when there is hurricane after hurricane after hurricane, followed by an earthquake, followed by another. And it just seems like massive tumult. And of course, what our minds begin to say is, wow, are we getting close to the end? Jesus' famous words on the Olivet Discourse, you know, there will be wars upon wars and earthquakes and all of these natural disasters. Of course, we know they've always been, but it seems that Jesus is saying they'll become even more frequent towards the end. And so I don't want us to jump to that, but I'm saying you see that feeling. Well, that's the feeling that the people had in that day with John the Baptist. Is this the Messiah? I mean, we're all thinking the Messiah is, it's time. It's been 400 years since we've even heard much about from God, the Word of God. And so to have a prophet showing up who is speaking, thus saith the Lord, is a pretty big thing. And so they have sent to him, the Jews, it says, priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Why the priests and Levites? Like Sylvia said, well, they're more knowledgeable at the law. Maybe they would be the ones that would know some things about who it is that's going to fulfill this role. Interestingly enough, though, I think we can compare Jesus and John the Baptist here. And I think the priests and Levites show us that comparison. Remember John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist's father?
Elizabeth's husband.
Elizabeth's husband, that's right.
I think it was his name.
Elizabeth's husband.
What was his name?
What was that guy's name?
Zechariah.
Yes, you're right. Zechariah. Okay. So if we look at John the Baptist's pedigree, if you will, his family lineage, what we see is Zechariah, who is, anybody remember? He even served as high priest.
Right, high priest.
Okay, that's a pretty formidable line of people to come from. Very high esteem, okay? But if we look at Jesus' lineage, who's Jesus' family?
Well, this is his aunt and uncle.
That's his aunt and uncle, but he comes from a carpenter's son. Now, we know, of course, he's God's son. But you see the difference.
Oh, yeah.
the humility of Christ, but the important lineage of John the Baptist. Okay? So here comes this. There's an interest in this guy. Well, you know, his father used to be high priest. And he's talking about the Messiah. Wow, there's some interest in this guy. So, makes sense. Maybe the priests and Levites are the ones that are the first to go ask him. Or if it's the Pharisees saying, let's go send them. They'll have a natural interest in them. And it won't seem so suspicious. Because we know the Pharisees were pretty suspicious people about the coming Messiah. So here's what this interaction now, the next several verses is all about this interaction where they come to ask him, who are you? And what we notice something interesting about John's testimony here. In verse 20, I love the way this writer, at least in the RSV, says it. He says, he confessed, but did not deny. But confessed. He repeats that word, but confessed. It's as if the writer wants us to hear, John didn't just deny that he was not the Christ. He actually confessed. Now, what's the difference between a confession and a denial? Seems odd that they would use that word to be confessed. What are we to read into that? What is the difference between a confession and a denial? A denial is rather defensive. Okay? They're asking me if I'm the Christ. No, I'm not the Christ. A confession is offensive. I'm just going to tell you plainly, I'm not the Christ. We see no pretense in John the Baptist. Now, this would have been a perfect time for him to take a little glory had he wanted to. You know, they could have filled him with a little pride. You know, your father used to be of the priestly line. You might be the Christ. This makes sense. So, the Christ is to come from the line of David. So this might make sense. But we see no pretense in John the Baptist. He says, so they even say, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Why would they ask if he's Elijah? The Jews had always believed the prophet Elijah would come. There's a prophecy back in, I believe, the book of, it's either Micah or Malachi, I can't remember which at the moment. But they prophesied that Elijah will come before, as a forerunner. Well, Elijah, remember, was the prophet who did not die. He was the very first prophet of Israel. Very first. Going all the way back to the book of Kings. The very first. But not if you count Moses, you know, but I mean the first of that group of prophets in the middle section of the history of the people, of the kingdoms, the ones that went out to announce the woes to the kingdoms. Elijah was the first, and he was also the one that didn't die. He was the one that was taken up to heaven. So there was this thought and this prediction, this prophecy that Elijah would come first. So naturally, are you Elijah? Because if you're Elijah, whoa, get ready. That means Messiah is here. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, interestingly enough, as we're going to read on in the next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to refer to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that Elijah. But again, what do we see? John doesn't even want to admit that. It tells us he doesn't think of himself in these lofty ways. Here's a great guy. I mean, John the Baptist had to just be a great guy. Talk about humble. He did not even think of himself as the great fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, which he could have by right in office. So we see some humility here that's just beautiful. Are you the prophet? The next question is, are you the prophet? Now, what do you notice interesting about that question? Are you the prophet? Think grammar. What?
The
article the. Why didn't they say, are you a prophet? Because they were expecting the prophet. Now, what is that referring to? All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses predicts there will be the prophet. The prophet. You can go back and read that sometime. But Stephen, there have been lots of prophets, but there's coming the prophet. Okay? So in that sense, Jesus is referred to as the prophet in a way. But John says, no, I'm not the prophet either. He knew that they're trying to tie him to the Messiah. And he's confessing honestly, openly, humbly, that's not me. So then they say in frustration, would you just let us have an answer? Let us have an answer. We need to tell the people that sent us. What? Who are you then? And I love his response. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. That's a direct quote from the scripture, from the prophet Isaiah. Make straight, I'm the one who's crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Why would he quote the prophet Isaiah? What does that tell us about who he sees himself as? Okay? He knows he's the man. He knows he's the forerunner to bring people to Christ. But now there's a difference between, let's think about the difference between the word prophet. He denies that he's the prophet. Okay? He's not the prophet. What does a prophet do specifically? What did Micah and Daniel and Isaiah, not Michael, Jeremiah, all those guys, what did they all do? They foretold something in the future. They foretell. So a prophet foretells. Okay? That's what they do. Why isn't John the Baptist just a prophet? He is in the sense that he's foretelling that there's one among us. But the difference is he is, I mentioned this a while back, he's an apostle. He's been sent to take people to Jesus. Not just tell them Jesus is coming.
So he's fulfilling prophecy.
He's fulfilling prophecy by actually pointing out who the Messiah is. And we're going to see that in the very next set of scriptures. Remember when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus was in their midst. It was time. The Messiah was here. So now he's no longer a prophet. He's no longer just telling people about the future. He's saying, now is here. So now he's a preacher. Okay? That's my role. That's the role of any preacher. The role of a preacher is to tell people about Jesus who's already here and to lead them to him. So we see the role. So it's very interesting that they ask him these three roles. Christ, Elijah, the prophet. He says no to all of them. Because in a sense he is no to all of them. He is definitely not the Christ. And he doesn't really want to claim the office of Elijah in his humility. But he knows he's not just a prophet. He's not the prophet. He's more of an apostle or a preacher at this point. So when we look at that second section from 24 to 28, there's the question then about if these are indeed a second group of people, we don't know, but they're Pharisees. Somebody is sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, why are you baptized? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Seems like a logical question. But it's also kind of a accusatory question, if that's a word I can use. Now they're now no longer just inquisitive. They're kind of saying, who do you think you are doing all this baptizing? So it wasn't as if there'd been a lot of people come do baptizing. I mean, that wasn't a normal thing. The baptism existed in the Jewish faith, but it existed as a ritual cleansing. You baptized your whole body. Remember when you were in Israel, when some of us went there and they would show us those baths, those they were called mikvahs. You'd go in down a ritual bath, you'd have two sets of stairs. You'd go in one way because you were dirty, and then you come out the other side because you were clean. And there the washing of the hands that have to be done at holy places and before all things, those are ritual cleansings. Those are called baptisms in the Jewish faith. But what John's doing is a wholly different thing. He seems to be saying, and listen to him, that seems to be saying, he says, I baptize with water, but among you, in that sense, he's like all baptisms that have come before. They've always been about water. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, I want to tell you more about the baptism, but I guess we need to skip over to the next set of scriptures because that's where he particularly talks about it. So hold the thought about the baptism. Why is John just baptizing? What does it mean that he's baptizing? But let's reference something here, first of all. Two more things before we leave this set of scriptures. Why does John say that he's not worthy to untie the sandal of the one who is among us, the Christ who's come? Meaning Jesus, of course. There's one who stands among you. He's talking about Jesus. Even he who comes after me, meaning Jesus is going to come immediately after my ministry. And the thong of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Has that always struck you as a little interesting? I did a little research on that. I always thought it just simply meant, you know, somehow that's just humble, you know, it's just humility to. But then again, I don't think I'd ever read about people's, there wasn't a servant's role to just come and untie people's shoes when they came in the door or something like that. So I thought it was a very humble act. And in research, I found this. It was interesting. And I'm just going to share it with you a little bit here. It was a custom from the ancient world that if someone was unwilling to take the wife that he should be taking. Okay, remember, they had arranged marriages in the ancient world. And it was usually who's who was marrying who's who because of their position and place in society. But if someone was unwilling to take the wife that he really should be taking, okay, then that he should have come to her as a bridegroom by right of relationship. That's his role. He's not going to take her as a wife. He had the right of the bridegroom, but he doesn't. Then he would undo his sandal. That is how he renounced that he's not taking the bride that he should have had. Is that interesting? Now let's put that back in John the Baptist. What are they seeing in this custom? What do you mean? Oh, John says he's not worthy to untie the sandal. Oh, wow. What they heard was he's renouncing all authority. If he were really the bridegroom, then he would have the right to the bride. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. And John is renouncing all doubt. He's erasing all doubt. I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy to untie that sandal. Because if I was worthy to untie that sandal, then I would be the bridegroom. Because only the bridegroom is able to renounce such a thing. So there's all these ancient customs. We miss those things sometimes if we don't do a little deeper study. I personally found that to be fascinating.
So it wasn't a bad thing that the bridegroom refused.
Right. Well,
in the culture, he could do that.
He could do that.
No,
yeah,
punishment.
He could do that. He wasn't punished. Huh?
But the bride had no choice. Yeah.
The bride had no choice. That's right. In that culture, the bride had no choice. But the bridegroom had a choice. And what he was saying when he untied his sandals was, I have the right to this, but not going to do it. And John the Baptist says, I don't even have the right to that. I'm not the man. Fascinating, isn't it? So, move a little further with me and let's look at the next set of scriptures because he's going to get into this baptism thing a little bit more. Now, before we do that, notice that John, the evangelist, the writer here, St. John, he says, this took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Why do you suppose he adds that kind of like a little postscript there? What's so important about saying it took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan? This conversation is happening in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. So it's not happening by the river where John's doing baptisms. It's a conversation that's happening in Bethany. Why is that important? I think one of the reasons it's important is, I personally think the reason why this is important is because it shows it's a very public discussion. He did a lot of his baptizing just outside of Bethany beyond the Jordan River. But what he's saying is here is this is a public conversation. They can't say later that he was just in a private corner somewhere denying that he was the Christ. This is happening publicly. Somewhere in Bethany.
He wasn't in the Jordan.
He wasn't, not in this conversation. See, and that's something we miss if we're not careful. We think, oh, he's just always down by the river baptizing. Yes.
Mine says this encounter took place across the Jordan in Bethany where John was baptizing.
Right. So what it means is that's saying the same thing a little differently. It's in Bethany, which is a city. The river doesn't run through the city. Okay? But it's just beyond the river. So he's in the area of where he did a lot of baptizing, but he's not down at the river baptizing. He's in the city, and John wants it to be known that he's in the city. Because if he was down at the city, he was down at the river, it could have, you know, there wasn't a constant stream of people. You know, it could have been that he was down there by himself when these people came and had this conversation with him.
So he wasn't necessarily baptizing at the time.
Not at that moment of time. Maybe the day before, maybe the day after, yeah. But he's in the city. So I think what John wants us to see, and one of the early readers to see, was this is a public discussion. John is publicly denying, so nobody can later accuse him of not having said it. It's very important that it happened in the public square in the city. So let's look a little further, because now it says in verse 29, the next day, okay, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" There is so much there. We're going to take this apart for just a few minutes here. If you're not careful with the wording, it feels like the next day, Jesus comes down to the water. Oh, behold the Lamb of God. And he comes down in the water and he just baptizes him. And we see it all. But that's not what's happening here. Apparently, Jesus has already been baptized by John. We miss that if we're not careful. John, the writer John, the St. John, is the only one that spends this kind of time on this situation. If you go to Matthew or Mark, and we've studied the Gospel of Mark, it's a very quick story about Jesus coming, he's baptized, you see the Spirit of the Son, the dove descending, you know, and the words of God, and it doesn't give us a lot of detail. But this is important. The next day, he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He already knows who he is. Well, how does he know who he is? Because he already baptized him and already saw the dove. Okay? That experience already happened. And then he goes on to tell of that experience. And he says something curious in verse 31. He says, I myself did not know him. Of course, they were cousins, but there's no knowledge that they had much contact beyond childhood. Especially since in the adult life, John the Baptist spent his life preparing for ministry out in the desert as a recluse. You know, kind of a hermit, if you will. And so there's not this close association. They very easily could not have just recognized him. Oh, Jesus, yeah, the one that, you know, I left in my mother's womb because you were in the presence. That recognition wasn't there just because they were cousins. But it is when one day, can you picture all of these people coming to be baptized? You know, one after another. And one of them comes down in the water. It's Jesus. He doesn't really know it's Jesus. And he baptizes him just like he does everybody else. And the heavens open up and he sees the Spirit like a dove descending. And God had told him, when you see that happen, then you'll know. Put yourself back in there. So now read these. Now you look at these words and we see how he says, 32, verse 32, this is his story. This is John telling his story. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. Past tense. We don't know if it was the day before, 2 days before. We don't know when it was. But it was recently in his baptism experience. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, who sent John to baptize with water? That's the question. God, the Holy Spirit. He heard from this Holy Spirit of God, the Father. He was commissioned just like any other prophet. Now, we don't have the story of his commissioning. You know how in the preaching series we're in Sunday mornings is the Isaiah's commissioning, you know, that We don't have the story of John the Baptist. Scripture doesn't give it to us of when he first heard from God to go, but we know he did. And he says that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what we have is two forms of baptism right now. I want to make some notes here on the board, because this becomes real important later on in the ministry of the church, in the ministry of the apostles. So John's baptism is with water. And Jesus' baptism is with what?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Now, what is the purpose of John's baptism? Let's start with Jesus. What is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is to cleanse us. Can we agree with that? That it's to cleanse us, okay? And we could talk a little bit more about what the baptism of the Spirit is. But it's a cleansing baptism, a cleansing from sin. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, that sort of, remember that old song? So, cleanse. But what is the purpose of John's water baptism?
Forgiveness of sins.
That's a quick, easy answer that I would jump to. And I used to think, but then I thought, hey, wait a minute, that's not quite right, is it? What is it?
Being a sign of a witness.
It's tough. He says it, though. He says it for us. A little later on. He doesn't say it right here. Does he say it here? No. Baptized water. Yeah, he says, look at it. He says in verse 31, for this I came baptizing with water, that he, meaning Jesus, might be revealed. So John's baptism is, and it's later, we're going to read later in the book of John, he says it's a baptism of repentance. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Okay? It's revealing. What does it mean? So we think, like you said, forgiveness, okay? We take forgiveness and repentance and put them together. But they're not really the same thing. Repentance precedes forgiveness. Okay? We're not forgiven until we repent. Okay? So, John's baptism is to lead people to repentance. Jesus' baptism is to lead them, is to offer them forgiveness. Okay? See the difference? So, in the church, we speak of water baptism. We still have water baptism as a sacrament.
That's the other way.
So, this gets confusing, so I'm going to try and really help you here, because it gets confusing. Why do we still practice water baptism? Think about that. Just put that question on the shelf for just a second. If we go out to Acts chapter 19, and I'm pretty sure that's the verse, because I really messed up earlier, didn't find my verse. But if we go out to Acts chapter 19, we would read a story where Paul, is it Paul or Apollos? I can't remember who now it is. I think Apollos is in Corinth. Paul goes on to Ephesus. And he finds a group of Christians. In fact, we studied this when we studied the book of Ephesians. There was this group of believers who had only, he says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we never heard of baptism with the Holy Spirit. All we have is John. He says, well, then what have you been baptized in? He goes, just John's baptism. So up in Ephesus, there were some people being baptized with water for repentance. But that was just John's baptism. What does that say about those people? They still haven't had their sins forgiven. They're believers, but they're incomplete. So what does Acts chapter 19 tells us, that what does Paul do? Immediately he says, then he baptizes them again. Okay, so let's look at that in Acts chapter 19. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? Because Paul understands baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. See, here's where it tells us, you know, there's the actual phrase, the baptism of repentance, which was telling the people that they need to believe in Jesus. So remember, John's role was a forerunner. It was to point the hearts of the people to the Lord. Okay? He's telling them, it's a preparation for the real thing. Okay? Prepare your hearts for the Lord. So John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 people in all. 12 men in all, it says. Now, here's an experience where, why do we still have water baptism? A, because Jesus prepared the way for us. Jesus sanctified water baptism. Jesus led the way into the water. Jesus was baptized in the water. So we can't say, well, we don't need water baptism. No, that's why Jesus went in there. Jesus didn't need water baptism. Okay? He had no sin, but he did it for us. He did it to show us that this is a sacramental act of blessing and grace. Okay? And why does Paul rebaptize? They've already been baptized in water, but they were done in John's name, not Jesus' name. Why does he rebaptize them? Because it's important that it be Christian baptism. Baptism in Christ. So there is still, we see the Acts, and we know that Peter, what does Peter do? The very first day of the Christian church, really in public, Acts chapter 2. Peter, the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers, and many times that's called the birth of the church. You can argue whether the church always existed, but that's a philosophical argument. But in that sense, let's think of that as the beginning of the church. What's the first thing they do? Peter goes out and preaches and then says, when they're convicted, they say, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Those are the words of Peter. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So we know that the apostles understood, even from the Great Commission, Jesus said, go ye therefore into all the world baptizing and making disciples. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples. So Jesus expected them to continue water baptism, but it was a new baptism. It wasn't John's baptism. It was baptism in his name. Jesus' name. Now, there are some oneness Pentecostal groups in America that they only baptize in the name of Jesus. They don't use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they're not really Trinitarian Christians. But the historic way of always baptizing people has been in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission. He didn't say, go therefore and baptize people in my name. He said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that is Jesus' name. Jesus is God. Okay? So we shouldn't get hung up on whether it's Jesus' name. So when Paul says in Acts 19, and he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, he meant he's giving them a Jesus baptism, but I'm sure that Paul used the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because that's what all the apostles did. It's what Jesus told them to do. And we know that's the historic evidence of the church. The very first documents, historical documents we have of Christian baptism after the Bible, always baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, I say all that. I want to bring that all together for you to say, then what then is, what is the baptism of Jesus? John says it's a baptism. John the evangelist here, his disciple, John, says it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself in John chapter 3, I don't want to get ahead of myself, will say it's a baptism with fire. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Different denominations will answer that question differently. Okay, different denominations will answer that question differently. In the Nazarene Church, the Wesleyan movement, we have said that baptism of the Holy Spirit is that inner cleansing of the heart that we know as entire sanctification when it's separate from water baptism. It's a second work of grace. Okay? But what does Paul do that brings the Holy Spirit to them here in Acts 19? Did you catch what he did? He not only rebaptized them with water, but then he also laid hands on them. Okay? And we know from other practice and other writings of Paul that there was the anointing. We talked about this when we studied the book of Ephesians. There was the idea that when people were baptized, they were immediately anointed with oil. The oil represented the Holy Spirit. One thing we know is that in the ancient church, now I can't really answer to you why 2,000 years later we're so different.
That's where I am.
Okay? But I will tell you this. In the ancient church, I don't think anyone can deny that they believed baptism with water and the anointing of the oil and the filling of the Holy Spirit were pretty much done at the same time. You could argue they were two separate acts, and I think that's where our theology holds its weight. It's one thing to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. It's another thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we have given everything to the Lordship of Christ, okay? And that's where we talk about a second work of grace. But this idea of this, we've totally lost the idea of anointing. We do anoint people with oil when they're sick, but we don't anoint them as a part of their baptism. I don't make the rules for the Church of the Nazarene. I personally think we probably should, okay? Because it is the ancient way. If you really look at the ancient church, that's the way they did it. Why? Because as Paul said, he wants them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants them to have that gift. So I used to get the question a lot of times when I was teaching, people would say, well, how can, you know, some people believe that baptism in and of itself is regenerational. It is what regenerates us. And we've kind of had that discussion before, and I don't think that's completely wrong either. I do think there's a sense in which it does, if it's preceded by faith, of course. But this idea of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I came to learn that, you see, the early church saw the filling of the Holy Spirit with the anointing and baptism as one act. That's just that's the way it was done. And it was actually done that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. Unless you're in the Western church where it got separated, certainly by the time of the Protestant Reformation, it was separate. The Western church began to separate it a lot. They even began to move the more formal reformers, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and people like that. They removed baptism and what they call the gift of the Spirit. That's the sacrament in their church of confirmation. You've heard of that? Okay, so they say baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but confirmation is for the filling of the Spirit. And they've removed them by many years. But in the ancient church, and still in the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, it's all done together. If you were taking a baby, or even if you as an adult were coming to be baptized in an Orthodox or an Eastern Christian church, you would be baptized, and at the same time, right after that, you would be anointed with oil, with the laying on of the hands of the priest. And that was seen as your forgiveness as well as your filling of the Spirit. So it's not as if these other Christian brothers and sisters don't have the idea of being filled with the Spirit. They do. They just have it a little differently than we do. Does that make sense? The water's still probably pretty muddy, isn't it? We're dabbling in some deep stuff here. Okay? But I think what we can do to kind of help it make sense for us, because this is going to come up over the next couple of chapters. We're going to get to the place where Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3 are having a pretty deep discussion about what it means to be saved. So we won't solve everything today, but let's stay on the path. But for today, let's think in these terms. John's baptism is gone. It faded with him, okay? Everything became about Jesus' baptism. But Jesus' baptism is still with water. Okay? But for a different purpose. It's no longer to point the way to Christ. It's to bring us into Christ. Okay? Then we have to deal with what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because right here, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who sent John the Baptist on his mission, his calling. And he says that But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on him you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So one thing we can say for sure is that Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Somehow, some way. So we're no different than the people in Ephesus if we don't know how, or if we don't know if we've even had it. So what if the Apostle Paul walked into this room right now and he said, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? What would we say? I would hope we'd say yes. But if we don't know, hang in there with me because it's real important. It's real important. We can't solve all of this in one little hour. But we've got it. You know, so this is good stuff, though. This is how you really take the scripture apart and say, what does it mean? What did it mean to them first? And what does it mean to us today? It needs to be the same. I always say about Bible study, it cannot mean something to them and then be meant to mean something totally different 2,000 years later. Because truth is truth. There's only one truth. Okay, truth is not relative. Truth is objective. Mm-hmm. Right?
This is not true about John's baptism, which you said is gone.
John's baptism...
So that made sense to me then. You said that's gone then.
That's gone.
Then I'm okay with the present.
Then we're okay with the present. That's right. Jesus' baptism of water supersedes John's. It incorporates John's. John's had a different purpose. It was to point everybody's heart. It was to prepare them. What did they hear when they went in those waters? What was happening to those people in John's baptism? When they went into those waters and they were baptized, they didn't come out forgiven. But they came out thinking, I need to be cleansed. There's one coming. Because John, when he baptized people, said, one coming after me. You know he gave that speech many times over, I'm sure. Hey, there's one coming after me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay? They came out of that water with their hearts turned toward Christ. It was a powerful preaching. It was like a mass evangelism. John the Baptist is kind of like the first mass evangelist. He's out there in the countryside saying, come on into the waters, folks. Because Jesus is coming. You need to be pointing your hearts to Christ. He will come after me. He will forgive you. But this is a way of pointing your hearts toward him. That makes sense a little bit? Okay. Other questions, thoughts? Probably have lots of questions. I'm probably not very good at teaching this either because it may make a lot of sense in my mind, but it's like, how do you get some of these difficult things out there? That's kind of you to say. But I want you to get it. Oh, you're kind. I just want you to get it. Thank you. I want you to get it. I want you to get it because it's real important. Well, let's pray as we close. Father God, please, as we gather to study your word, would you just cover over any mistakes that I make? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, just anoint our hearts, open our hearts, open our minds to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church, just saying to your children. Lead us, guide us, and teach us. And we do all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.